Our text consists of verses that we read, found in the history of Ruth, chapter 4, and verses 11 and following. And as I said this morning, I say again this evening, once again, we go to Bethlehem. And essentially, we go to do what the shepherds themselves, 1,200 years after the event of our text occurred, what the shepherds themselves said when the birth of the great son of David, that is, the Christ in the city of David, Bethlehem, was born. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. It's been 2,000 years plus that that great event of which the shepherds spoke has come to pass, and we must consider it by means of the history that we have before us this evening, because it has everything to do, of course, with the birth of the Christ child himself, as we have been making plain and becomes plain once again in our text. And what we consider this evening is what Jehovah God in his covenantal power and mercy and love for his Israel, for the sake of the house of Elimelech, for Naomi, for Ruth, for Boaz, and for the church of all ages, brings to pass in the end out of the womb of Ruth via the means of Boaz, who is, of course, in the line of Christ. And it's our intention, if you will, to go gleaning in the fields of the Scriptures, not of Boaz, but to glean in the fields of the Scriptures of Christ himself. And then our prayer is, as we glean in the fields of the great Redeemer himself, our kinsman, according to the flesh and by grace, that he will drop some handfuls of purpose and refresh us by the great gospel and assure us of his abiding love and care for us. Covenant faithfulness displayed in Bethlehem to an unworthy line, to a covenant-minded people. I suppose I could have said to a covenant-minded couple, but they, of course, represent a covenant-minded people, because it's not simply Boaz and Ruth who are covenant-minded, it's Naomi who's covenant-minded, and it's obvious from what the women say who rejoice with Naomi, they also are covenant-minded. They are as much enthralled with little infants as the women of this congregation find themselves to be every time a little one finds his way back to the narthex. Human nature from that point of view has not changed, and God be thanked for that. And then bringing forth fruits of joy. What we have here in this last section of the book of Ruth is a genealogy, and it traces the line of Ruth and Moab, of Boaz, to David through Obed and Jesse. And of course, it's the section as well of the genealogy that connects the lineage of David to his great-grandfathers, going all the way back to Perez, who, of course, was the son of Judah and a mother whose name is Tamar, and more on that later. But this Perez, who is described here in Ruth as being a mighty one. Thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And so mention is even made there of Judah himself. And that, of course, really brings Jacob into the picture, because it was Jacob, if you recall, who by the Spirit in him made prophecy concerning this Judah, that from him would Shiloh come, the rest giver, and a scepter between his knees, a shepherd's staff, when all is said and done. And it is described as the lion, so that there would a lion come from the tribe of Judah. And then you read of that lion, you know, in the last book of the Bible. That's the striking thing. In the first book of the Bible, you read what comes out of Judah is to be the lion of Judah's tribe. And then you go to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, and in chapter 5, to open the seven-sealed book, which is the history of the New Testament age, only one can do it. He who is the lion of Judah's tribe, and he comes forth as a what? As a lamb. A lamb is the lion of Judah's tribe. No wonder when he is born and they see him, there is to so many of the believers a certain being baffled and so on when they consider to what the line of David had come with Joseph and Mary, and this is the lion of Judah's tribe. But he comes as a lamb, doesn't he? A lamb because at the end of his earthly life is a cross. And as you and I know, there is an inseparable connection between the cross and the crown. There is no crown without the cross. And that cross is not so much for his sake, but that cross is for our sake, that we also might be related to this son of Mary, who is also the son of God. But that's what this genealogy has to do with. Now, of course, generally we don't find genealogies all that interesting. Commonly, in the reading of the scriptures with our families, when you come to the genealogy, you have a father who looks it over, and if it seems to be any of length, it just skip it, because of course you have the whole line of the begats, and it seems a whole line of names that are going to be rather hard to pronounce. And the question arises, and where is the benefit, spiritual benefit, in reading this whole line of names? One might read a page or so of a genealogy, and if you read it at your supper table, a little child would say, "Father, what was that all about?" And the mother says, "And just exactly how did this profit us this evening?" Genealogies, however, are not without their significance, of course. And while one can understand that in devotions and family readings they are given short shift, yet when it comes to the preaching, they are not, of course, to be ignored, because these genealogies, sometimes referred to as the Toledoth, that's the Hebrew for the word of generations, they are evidence not simply that the Jews had a certain fanatical obsession with lines and generations and family names and their ancestry, of course, but they are in the scriptures because the one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit would write these things down. This is according to the will of the Holy Spirit himself. They are sacred writings and therefore have their spiritual significance and are part and parcel of the gospel, and so that if they are studied properly, serve to bring home to us the gospel, part of the good news, if you will, if you only take the time to search it out and study it a bit. The gospel, you know, doesn't always come to us in the most attractive and alluring of garb, like Joseph and his coat of many colors. Tell us once again, will you, of the story of David and Goliath, or Daniel and the lion's den? Or let's go to Luke chapter 2. Who can grow weary of the telling of the birth of the Christ child? We can glean in those fields again and again and again. But what about the genealogies? Well, sometimes the gospel comes wrapped in swaddling clothes, if you will, in very common garb. But wrapped in the swaddling clothes of the genealogy is nonetheless the gospel, and it's the gospel concerning Jehovah God, and Jehovah God as the God of good will. And it does us well then to consider the matter of the genealogy, and especially this one that we have at the conclusion of the book of Ruth. I just remind you that if you were to go to the New Testament and turn to the first of the gospel records, that the very first words of the New Testament gospel record as they are laid out in our scriptures begins the book of the generation, that is, of the Toledoth, although here it's Greek and it would be Genesis, really, that's the word Genesis, the beginnings of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When I read the book of Ruth, I concluded by adding, who begat David. You didn't find that in the book of Ruth, of course, but it's scriptural. I did not add to the scriptures when I said, and Jesse begat David, and David begat Christ. Here it says in Matthew, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how the New Testament gospel begins. And then there is a list, if you recall, that first half of the whole chapter are the generations that run from Abraham on at last to a Jacob and Matthias, and then a Joseph, who is, of course, the one who adopted Jesus and marries the Virgin Mary, the royal line, if you will. And go to the gospel as recorded by Luke, go to chapter 3, and you come to the history of Jesus having been baptized by John the Baptist, and then right after that, another genealogy. And that genealogy goes from Christ Jesus and works its way backwards until you go through Abraham, and then goes beyond Abraham to Noah, and even then finally to Seth and to Adam, who is called there the Son of God. And that happens to be a list of the genealogy of the spiritual line of Christ. In Matthew, the royal line, and in Luke, what we call the spiritual line, which came from two different sons of David. And in those two lines, there is a common name down the line as well. Actually, two common names. One is Solomon, and the other is Zerubbabel. We'll have more to say about Zerubbabel, Lord willing, tomorrow night in connection with New Year's Eve. But now, this genealogy, and as we come to the concluding chapter of Ruth, what we must understand is that this part of the genealogy is a most vital link, or made of most vital links, to the genealogy of Christ that stretches from Adam to Abraham through David to Christ himself. That part of the genealogy that runs from Perez through Boaz to David. So an essential part of the genealogy. And here, of course, in the book of Ruth, the important name is that of David. That's why, in some ways, the book of Ruth was written. The Holy Spirit moved a man, as we have already said, to give a history of the origins of David and of the house of David. Because David, of course, is the great king. It's under David that great covenantal promises made to Abraham concerning the securing of the land of promise came to its earthly culmination and fulfillment. He was the one, if you recall, who finally drove out all of the enemies out of the land. It's striking, you know. We had a sermon on Christmas on Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which spoke of Bethlehem Ephratah, and it spoke of the one coming whose rule would be to the ends of the earth. And we pointed out that what the one who came from Bethlehem would do would to drive out all wickedness and every enemy out of the face of the whole earth, that he might establish his kingdom where only righteousness and only the righteous would dwell, and the wicked and the ungodly would be blotted out forever, world without end. But that's foreshadowed here by David, who comes to the promised land and at last is used by God to drive out the last pocket of resistance and of the ungodly and unrighteous from the promised land. He had to take over Jerusalem, if you recall. Before David, in Jerusalem were the Jebusites, in the very heart of the land. They went and came as they pleased, evidently. Israel was fearful of them, even under King Saul. But David comes, and he takes over that city, that stronghold, and turns it into the city of David. And he breaks the power of the Philistines at last and takes over what is now known as the Gaza Strip, and then secures the borders, and all of the other nations around Israel become tributary to him. And so it's by his power, this mighty warrior, this shepherd king who has this rod of iron, if you will, from a human point of view, who secures the peace and the borders, and a fulfillment in the earthly way, foreshadowing of the promise to Abraham himself. And so this genealogy is central even to the whole word and gospel of salvation and the fulfillment of God's words. The gospel that you find in not only this genealogy, but in the genealogy scattered throughout the face of the pages of the Scripture, of course, is this matter of God's faithfulness to his covenant. The great Jehovah, the great I Am, he makes these promises of splendor and of glory. Abraham, thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and this coming of the Shiloh, who is the rest giver, and David, thou shalt not lack one who shall sit upon thy throne. These great and splendid promises, and I will raise up from thee seed that are spiritual, and give you the everlasting kingdom. I shall be thy God, and thou shalt be my people, and we will dwell in a joy and in a friendship. The promises that are made. And then he is good, you see, to his word. What he promises by covenant binding himself to his word, he accomplishes. He doesn't fail. He doesn't cast off. He doesn't destroy the church or let her perish. He's the faithful one, and he himself really steps forward as her redeemer and her friend. And that's, of course, what you see here in the history of Ruth, as we have been saying. This God of promise and faithfulness, even to one like Naomi and her husband Elimelech, who, as we recall, in the time of trial and testing, turned their back, really, on the church of God himself, because they had a desire for bread, which was the bread of this world and life, and they left Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, which was near to the tabernacle of God, behind. And they walked, of course, in the way of a forsaking and of divorcing themselves, really, from the nation of Israel. And they were worthy of judgment and of condemnation. And the Lord God, as we saw, did chastise them. A punishment via chastisement, but not a punishment via condemnation. But in his faithfulness, he works such things that Naomi is brought back to the land. And now has come the time for her restoration. He hasn't cast her off, as he's going to prove, and he's going to continue to give not only to her, but to the church seed, and that seed is going to be the restorer of the life of this Naomi, and that's what this genealogy reveals as well, that the line of the seed of the woman, that great champion that has been promised from the very beginning, does not fail. And it does not fail not because the line of the covenant of with whom God covenants and of men is so prolific and so fruitful. And it's not simply because, you know, when it comes to those Jews, you can try as you might, but you just can't exterminate those people. They are tenacious. And when it comes to the church and the Christian church of the New Testament, though you try to exterminate them, they're a tenacious, prolific people, and they keep producing children and keep spreading the gospel, and you labor in vain to exterminate them. It has to do with their tenacity and because they are prolific in bringing forth. And who needs any more of the brats of Protestantism that will speak against us in our sins and all the rest? It's time to blot them out. But they are tenacious and they are fruitful. And who can do away with them in the end? Try as we will. That's not the explanation for the continuation of the line of the covenant. How prolific in bringing forth children believers are. All you have to do, beloved, is consider the history of Sarah and of Abraham. How old was Sarah when she brought forth? If this was catechism class, I'd ask that of the children of the Bible history class, maybe even the beginner's class. And I have an idea that even asking the little children of the congregation, how old was Sarah when she brought forth, that a good number of hands would go up. And I would say to one of the sons of this congregation, and what's the answer? And he would say, 89. And the other hands would all go down. And then I have another question and say, and how old was Abraham when Isaac was brought forth? And up would go the hands. 99. And the other hands would, oh, can't answer that one either. But they knew. And now this question. How many here this evening as 89 would like to have a child? Ready to have a child at 89? How about 59? Ready to have another child? 49? Maybe if you have four or five already, I could ask you at 29, ready to have another one? We're talking here about a woman who was barren and the womb of one who was barren never cries, it is enough, not when she is a daughter of Israel. Lord, I desire children, if it is thy will. And from this Sarah, at the age of 89, comes a little one. When the original announcement came, Sarah laughed. Yes, Lord God, now you talk about a son. You're 50 years too late. Been here 50 years ago when I was 40. It might have been possible. Now I laugh. And I'm married to a man who is as good as dead. That's Romans chapter 4. And him as good as dead. And we're going to bring forth a child. And the Lord God, so shall it be at this time of the year, next year. And so it was. And they laughed again, didn't they? And they laughed in joy and named him Isaac. But that's only Abraham and Sarah. Think of Rebekah, who married Isaac. She was unable to conceive for 20 years, not till Isaac is 60, you know. He marries at 40, till 60, that they bring forth Jacob and Esau. And one of them a reprobate, but just two sons, and that's all. And then you go to the history of Hezekiah, and as you know, he was dying with a cancer till the prophet came, and the Lord heard the prayer of Hezekiah because he had no heir. And he was spared, and Manasseh is born. And though he does irreparable damage to the Church of Christ, this Manasseh of his, he does continue the royal line. And so we have here in this line that speaks of Boaz and Ruth, this matter of God's faithfulness and God's power. Naomi, beyond the age of bearing. Boaz, evidently a widower. And Ruth, who has been married, a widow, and has no child. And it represents, of course, the whole of the covenant line. Who can redeem for Naomi, who is past the age of bearing, the inheritance to keep the church and the name in the inheritance of God? So often, the very survival, the continuation of the church and the covenant line hanging by a thread, and from every human point of view, it seemed as though the thread had snapped, and this was the end of it, and indeed, the devil himself, the archenemy, will have the last laugh. But when it comes to the matter of childbearing and bearing covenant seed, it's not simply a matter of two, is it? There is a third one involved, and his name is Jehovah, and he is the hope of Israel, and he has power, wonder-working power, and he is faithful, even in accordance to his word. Beloved, the seed of the woman is not about the potency of man. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. The continuation of the church in our own day and age is not about the potency of us as men. Even as men, we are in marriage impotent when it comes to the matter of the seed of the covenant and spiritual life. We cannot be the means of conceiving such seed. There must be a third one who is involved, who is the very Redeemer of Israel, and he must breathe upon the womb of the daughters of Eve and of the mothers of Israel and quicken their womb with our seed, if you will, and bring forth life itself. And so he does. And so he does, of course, in the womb of this Ruth by means of Boaz, to continue a line for Boaz that goes back to Judah, Perez, and going to stretch to David, finally unto the Christ himself. And from this God of potency and power, the omnipotent one, the omnipotent one, the almighty, comes the seed of the covenant as he breathes. One is reminded of Psalter number 353. Now Israel may say, and that in truth, if that the Lord had not our right maintained, if that the Lord had not with us remained, we surely had been swallowed up alive. But the church has not been swallowed up alive. And the line of the seed of the woman was not terminated and was not cut off, because you have the one who is the Almighty, who is the Redeemer and the Friend, and he is the one who is faithful. And so you have the gospel of the genealogies that remind us of that covenant faithfulness, God using his power according to promise to preserve what he has promised and doing it in these wonderful ways. But not only does the genealogy remind us that this is the work of the Almighty, who is willing to use weak means to accomplish his own church and even the birth of his son. It's also, of course, the genealogy, and we have suggested this already, is the proof that the God of the covenant is a God of grace, and that his covenant is a matter of grace, and it's a matter of grace in its establishment, and it's a matter of grace in its keeping and its maintenance and its preservation, and that he brings to his people a salvation which has nothing to do with what we deserve. That becomes plain, of course, in the genealogies as well. And all you have to do, as you well know, is to look at the names that are found in this genealogy, beginning with the name of Phares. Phares of Tamar. That's the origin of the line of Boaz. And if you want to read something of Phares, then of course you turn to Genesis 38. And with that history, our children are not so well informed. And I must admit that when I come to that part of the history in my catechetical instruction, I am slow and almost loath to deal with it in any kind of detail. I don't know if you can find in the whole of Scripture a history more sordid than the history of Judah and Tamar, who turn into the father and the mother of this Phares. Because as you know, Tamar was no one else than Judah's daughter-in-law, married at first to his oldest son, and he sinned, we're told by Scripture, not what it was, but that he sinned, and he's cut down. And so then you have the law of the Redeemer of the levirate marriage coming into play, and Onan has to become her husband. And then you have the sordid detail that Onan is the one who spilled his seed. And I'm not going to get into that, certainly not with children. Sometimes I have to explain what circumcision is, and that's far enough, and leave it to the fathers to explain the rest of this business. It's stuff you almost don't even dare to touch or talk about when little ears are around, as they are right now. And you can do the telling later if you want. But that's the history, don't you see? And then it's not the end of it, is it? As Onan is cut down by God for his refusing to be the redeemer that he's supposed to be. And then there is this third son who has been promised, Shelah, as preteens, and when he's old enough, Judah says, when in his upper teens, he will marry you when you're in your upper 20s or so. And it doesn't take long for Tamar to realize that's never going to happen. The Shelah is not going to be given to me in marriage after, who knows, 7-8 years go by. And then she takes it upon herself to bring it to pass. And she poses along the road that she knows Judah will be walking on as a prostitute. He doesn't recognize her. It's been a few years that have passed. She probably has a veil on as well. They go into the darkness of the tent, and the deed is done. And she conceives. And Judah finds it out a few months down the road. Hears that his daughter-in-law has conceived. And he finds her in a rage. And he says, in his hypocrisy, and because of your sin, you adulteress, we're going to burn you and that child within you. Oh, really, says Tamar, you're going to burn me. You know who the father is? Judah says, no, I don't know who the father is. Well, whose are these? And she shows him his own bracelets and some of his own staff that you have given unto me. The child in me is yours, father-in-law. And Judah has the grace to blush, to be ashamed, to confess, and to take Tamar then to be his own wife. And from Judah and Tamar, in this way of adultery, comes Phares. That's the origin, the source of the house of Boaz, on the side of David and unto the Christ. Let me just pause here, however. What's striking is, though, that Phares is a child of sin begotten out of wedlock. Striking is that according to every word that these women speak in Ruth, he would be a man who had a faith and a strong faith and would be spiritual for all of that, which we must hear also, because sometimes we also have children who are conceived out of wedlock and sin has been performed, committed, and there must be the acknowledgement and the confession, and those who make the acknowledgement and confession must not despair, even though what they have done displeases the Lord and is a matter of sin. From even out of such, the Lord may bring forth that which is spiritual and of great value to his church. He has done it again and again. Thank the Lord for his grace and his forgiving mercy, and using even such for the well-being of his church. Nonetheless, sin has been committed. And so here with Judah and Tamar as well, out of whom comes this Phares. And that's the origin of the house of Boaz. And now what shall we say of the house of Ruth? You know the history of Moab. I haven't made any point of that yet in my series, of course, but here, of course, we flesh it out a bit. From whom did Moab come? There may be some children in catechism who could tell us from whom Moab came. But, of course, I said, I don't know if there was any history in the whole of the Scripture that can match the sordid history and details of Judah and Tamar. But here may be one that even outdoes it. Lot, with his own daughters, because their husbands are dead under God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And they make him drunk, as you know your Bible history. And out of him they conceive, each of them a son, one Moab and the other Ammon. And from this Moab, of the incestuous relationship of Lot with his own daughters, comes Moab, and out of Moab comes this Ruth. That's the genealogies of Boaz. That's the genealogy of David. That's the genealogy of Christ. A root out of a dry ground, and a line that's spiritual, that only testifies again and again, God is gracious beyond words. Grace that has no end in the telling and the confession, that from such he would bring one like David, not only Boaz as well, and then one like Ruth, spiritual, and finally the Christ himself. But what in the world has man then, in the end, as we say, actually, what can we give to the line of Christ according to the human nature? The line of David is anything but illustrious in its origin and in its background. And the Scriptures make that plain, don't they? To magnify the grace of the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. So it passes understanding. And the mercy, beloved, brings forth in the end the Redeemer himself. God had every reason that this line could give him to cut it off and cast it away and begin anew, if you will. But he does not, in his mercy, in his faithfulness, and in his love. And so, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, and him that boasteth, let him boast in grace. What else, beloved, can we preach, and what else can we confess? But this is the God of Ruth, and this is the God of Boaz. And this Jehovah God moves in such a way to bring this Boaz and this Ruth together, and then out of them brings seed of the covenant, blesses the marriage, and blesses their love with the birth of this one whose name will be called Obed. And it is of God. Notice how the text puts that in verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She was his wife. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Notice, not simply, and when he went into her, she conceived, and she bare a son. No, when he went into her, the Lord, Jehovah, gave her conception, and she bare a son. And he's not simply any son. This is the one who is himself a redeemer. That's how he's referred to by the women. Naomi, the Lord has not left thee this day without a kinsman, without a redeemer. And his name shall be famous in Israel. And he's talking, as I have already indicated, of the child himself, a redeemer. They name him as one as having spiritual life. They know that from this marriage, under the blessing of God, there is one here who is elect, precious, and spiritual, and will continue the line in a spiritual way. Who will be the one who will keep the name of Elimelech in the inheritance, that they be not disinherited. The point is, from Boaz and Ruth come this child. And I simply want to point out here in this second point that this is why they marry. Boaz was to be the redeemer. Wasn't that the very reason why he took Ruth to wife? That they could raise up seed for Naomi. They were child-minded from the very beginning. This was the great desire, the great purpose of their marriage, if you will. Is this all that marriage is about, having children? I will not say that. I may not say that. That's all marriage is about, is having children. Because there are those to whom the Lord does not give children. And they remain barren till they are past the age of childbearing. And yet their marriage is valid, and their marriage can be and will be also a blessing to the church. And the purpose of the marriage is that they love one another, children or no children. And don't think the Lord has not used such marriages in our own circles to great good, those whom he hath not blessed with children. I'm not going to name names, but I will say one thing. If you don't believe it, then go to Seminary Hill and consider a couple and the good the Lord has done for them and for us and our children through them. God be thanked. But there are others as well, and their marriages are valid, and in their not bearing children, as they love one another, they are of service to Christ and his church. And they do have a firstborn, and he's the one who was born in Bethlehem, was he not? He is theirs, and they are his. And the validity of their marriage and love for him and one another, they do the church great good. God be thanked. Nonetheless, when two marry in the Lord, they are called to be child-minded, covenant-minded, and the covenant, as far as God is concerned, has to do with the seed of the woman. And that has to do with sons and daughters of his own and brothers and sisters for Christ, who is the only begotten. But God will not have him without brothers and sisters, will he? And the Lord God rejoices in having a good number of brothers and sisters, myriad in number, and to use us to bring them forth. And I say this because we live in a day and age, as you know, when all the current is against love of marriage going with having children. It is not a tide. It is a tide, but it is not a tide that has overwhelmed our young couples. There's evidence of that, and I'm thankful for that. But the current is there, and the tide is there, and everything in this day and age is against young couples having their mind set upon having children. Children who interfere with plans, and children who put great burdens upon one, and children who may truncate a career. And I went to college and I have this degree, and what am I going to do with it if we have children? So forget about having children, and maybe towards the end of our lives we will have one or two or three, maybe. We shall see. and the current is against the quiver filled with children, and the wife being a keeper of the home and rejoicing in that. Feminism, the current of feminism, is part of the spirit of the age and wants nothing to do with anything that would tie a woman down to the home and having children. What are we, simply childbearers? Has nothing to do, of course, with the seed of the woman. That has to do with the seed of the serpent and the serpent speaking through such. But the current goes on that way, and thus the spirit of the age. Over against that spirit is this spirit, the spirit of the scriptures, of the genealogies, of a Boaz and a Ruth who married that the Redeemer might use them to bring forth little ones. And if in goodly number, so much more, God be thanked, and God always in the picture as they bring them forth and use their understanding also how many they can raise and handle. But God always in the picture as the one in the end whose children they really are when all is said and done. And if there are those who hesitate with respect to having children in too great a number because of the burden and the demands, then they must speak. They must speak to one who is barren, who desires and prays for children, but whose womb is shut by the Lord. Have your children them and give them to me so that I may rejoice in them if need be. That spirit. Indeed, those who are barren have that desire, and they remain a testimony to the blessing of children. And so it is with Boaz and Ruth. And they bring him forth, and they name him Obed. And Obed, of course, has to do with the name of a servant. That's what it literally means. Obed is one who serves. And you understand, that's what exactly he was to serve. He was to serve as the restorer of the name of Elimelech in the inheritance of Israel. He was to serve that great purpose. But he's a foreshadowing, as you readily see, of Christ himself, who comes in the form of a what? Of a servant, doesn't he? And his purpose of coming is not simply for his own glory and name, though he will achieve fame and a great name, the one name under heaven by which men must be saved, and the one name it seems that everyone over the face of the earth knows whether they love the name or not. Nonetheless, he comes not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. He will come, this one, not only to save Naomi, but through Naomi, really, to save the whole of the house of Israel. And he will come to save not only Ruth, but he will come to save that Gentile race whom Ruth represents, even ourselves. And the second Obed, Christ Jesus, will not only make Boaz's name worthy and Elimelech's name worthy, but this second Obed, Christ Jesus, will make the name of the church worthy as the bride of Christ, a name that is to be honored, a name that is to be known and confessed. And of that church, those who do mightily and put to shame the deeds of ungodly men. And so he comes, this Christ Jesus, and he is the restorer of life. And those who are old. He quickens the womb, beloved, of the one who is barren. The aged go through the valley of the shadow of death. Shall I live? Shall I die? And this one comes and says, from me you have life that is everlasting. And the women of the text look at this Obed, and we look at the Christ, and we say, thou art our life. The one life under heaven, beloved, that death cannot extinguish. It is life everlasting. It is life eternal. And this one Naomi holds in her arms. She had been called bitter, without hope, she said, and filled with a grief. And now she holds this little one in her arms. And what do you think she says as she holds this little one in her arms? And you can see the tears streaming from her face in her joy. Now let us, thy servant, depart in peace. I have seen the salvation of God for his Israel. And Simeon even goes on to say, and this is the one who will be known amongst the Gentiles also. This is our Savior. This is our Lord, our Redeemer, and our friend. And here's the gospel, beloved. God the Redeemer through Christ so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is the one who quickens our wombs and the wombs of our wives to bring forth the seed of the covenant till the great Redeemer is pleased to come again. Lord, haste that day. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks and the glory of the gospel. Give us understanding, give us gratitude, and we praise thy great and glorious name till he is pleased to come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.